This morning, we're starting a new teaching series on the Christian concept of joy. And we've entitled this series, God of Joy, to underscore the fact that joy, properly understood, comes from God. It's not just something you conjure up in your heart, you just will yourself into. It's not based upon your circumstances. It's grounded, it's founded, it's rooted in the God of joy, as we will see in Nehemiah chapter 12 today. So this is going to be our new series. It's appropriate because it's leading up to Christmas. And at Christmas time, we tend to use the word joy a lot. My wife already put out some of our Christmas decorations, and the little candles on our table actually have joy written on the side of them. So you'll see banners and posters and decorations with joy on it. So it's appropriate that we're talking about this. But I don't want this just to be a sermon series that preps you for Christmas. I hope that the teachings you receive over this period of time will really increase your joy and help you to understand the blessing that joy brings into our lives and where to find it. So this is what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks. Let's just bow in prayer as we prepare to study the Word of God together. So Lord, we are in this place. We anticipate that you will continue to be good to us and bless us in the days to come because you've done that up till now. You've been faithful. We pray that as we open your holy word, that we would understand it well. And though it is ancient, we pray that we would, your spirit would work through it, illuminate our hearts and minds to its truth. We pray that this would be a lesson in truth, but that this would also be a lesson in transformational truth. That you would speak to us today, Lord. That you would encourage our hearts and form our minds. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. We're going to start off with some bad news. The bad news is, the word on the street is, that if you're a Christian, you are boring. You are not fun. You have no idea what fun even looks like. You're dull. And you're oblivious to how dull you are. You're kind of like a fossil. You're there. You're interesting to look at. But you're kind of useless for anything besides maybe being a doorstop. Now, that's what a lot of non-Christians think about Christians. Now, let me just give them a tip of the hat by acknowledging that some Christians are those things. And some churches are those things. And some churches seem to worship that way. I mean, I've seen some church services that are so dull, so emptied of joy, it almost looks like it's some sort of a bad Saturday Night Live skit. So there are Christians that seem to live their lives with no joy, with no sense of abiding satisfaction, with no gladness of heart. But I got some good news for you today, and that is that biblical faith, biblical Christianity is anything but dull, anything but obsolete, anything but boring, anything but lacking in happiness. And the reason for that, here's the reason for it, is because our God is a God of joy. And when you know Him, He brings joy. And when you lack joy and you worship Him, He allows joy to be ignited in your heart and in your mind in a way that circumstances cannot. The circumstances of life have no capacity to bring you the kind of joy that God has the capacity to bring you. This is good news. And I hope that it warms your heart today. I want to begin by defining joy from a biblical perspective. We know that Christians have joy, but maybe you've been taught something like this. Something like this. Christians have joy, non-Christians have happiness. How many of you have heard something along those lines? Christians have joy, non-Christians have happiness. Now that's a nice little cliche. The problem is that it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that Christians have joy and non-Christians Well, all they get is happiness. But this is what many people think. Some people seem to understand or believe that joy is just an internal thing. It's just joy, joy, joy deep down in my heart. You never really know someone has it because they're certainly not smiling. There's no excitement or enthusiasm or passion spilling out of them, but they got joy. And in actual fact, they may be mistaking joy and peace. Now, joy and peace are both things we would want, but joy is more than peace. Peace is that kind of internal staidness or steadiness that one has because God has invaded their lives. But joy is an emotion that necessitates expression. So you will know someone has joy if they have joy biblically defined. We understand that both peace and joy are listed separately in the gifts of the Spirit. That means they're both things that we should pursue. But joy is something a little different than peace. You may have peace, but the question is, do you have joy? Let me give you some scripture that teaches us that joy and happiness or gladness, depending on what translation you're using, NIV, ESV, some of them use happiness, some of them use gladness. They're meant to be synonyms. Let me give you several scriptures that use happiness or gladness and joy in the same verse, believe it or not, both of which are available to and part of the Christian's life or the one that follows the Lord. I'll take you first to Psalm 21. The second part of verse 6 says, "You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Both words appear there. We'll go to Psalm 32:11 next. It says, "Be glad in the Lord." And notice that if you think, well, gladness is just an attitude. No, no, no. Look at the text. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." So rejoicing is the expression of joy, right? Same basic word. So the person that is glad is going to express that in a joyful way, O righteous, and shout for joy. Notice shout, that's an expression. It's not just joy, joy, joy deep down in my heart. You're actually shouting forth your joy, all you upright in heart. In Luke chapter 1, the New Testament, verse 14, it says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And we know that that in fact happened. Many rejoiced at Jesus' birth, and it was more than just standing there, "I'm feeling joy, believe me." No, they were actually expressing their joy in an emotional way. So when you study Scripture, what you'll need to understand is that we're into truth. We're into correcting faulty thinking. Truth is very important, but there's also an emotional dimension to your faith. And if you've been taught otherwise, you've been shortchanged. Because both joy and gladness are emotional responses. They're more than just states of mind. They are emotional responses to something. What is the something? Well, it helps you to understand what the something is if we could just sort of differentiate the source of our joy. So the only difference, and it's a huge difference, between Christian joy and Christian happiness over here and the joy and happiness that non-believers supposedly have over here is the source. The non-believer sources his or her happiness in temporary circumstances. The Christian sources his or her joy, her happiness, her gladness in God. And the Christian God, we will see this in Nehemiah 12, is a God who gives us joy. He gives us joy, not our circumstances. Our joy, our happiness, our gladness is from God. Therefore, it's not dependent upon how great our job is going. It's not dependent upon our health. It's not dependent upon the thermometer. It's cold out. I lost my joy. No. Our joy, our happiness is from a God of joy. So this is why we're calling our series, once again, God of Joy. If you know him, if you worship him, if you follow his ways, if you trust his promises, you'll have joy. You'll have gladness. Your happiness will no longer be found in your health, your grades, your waistline. You need to hear this coming up to Christmas. Your waistline. Or your age. I'm too young. I'm too old. In fact, it will be found in the only one, not thing, the only one who can really give you abiding joy. God. The God of the Bible. Now, I have a suspicion that some of you, because of your upbringing, may have this notion, and it shows itself in worship, that it's kind of unspiritual, a little fleshly, a little carnal, to display joy, to display happiness. In fact, if you were to show me a picture of your understanding of how a Christian should look and act in worship and in the day-to-day rhythms of life, that picture would probably look an awful lot like an English gentleman. A person of poise, you know, very reserved, very cautious, very articulate, very well-groomed, that your understanding of a properly behaving Christian in worship and in life is looks a lot like an English gentleman. I'm not talking about Mr. Bean, but the classic picture of the English gentleman. So there's this sense in many people's lives, I don't want to express too much joy or happiness, it's kind of like, that's carnal, that's unspiritual. Well, I'm going to tell you something that may rock your world a little bit. And that is that if you don't display joy and gladness, you are, in fact, a carnal believer. You are, in fact, a carnal believer. So Christian worship, Christian marriage, Christian family life, Christian entertainment, Christian fellowship, all of these dimensions of our lives should be marked by joy, gladness, happiness, because all of these dimensions of our lives are ruled and governed by a God of unchanging character who is always faithful and who reveals himself to us in the unfolding events of life. And because he does, in fact, do that very thing, he is always present. To the degree that we acknowledge that, we should always be filled, should we not, with biblical joy and happiness, which are not mutually exclusive. So we could say then that the joyless Christian is not a spiritual Christian. They're an unspiritual Christian. God has come into this world, brothers and sisters. He's come into this world. And he has revealed himself to us. Both of those things by themselves are titanic. But then there's something else he's done. He's made us his children. And how much better does it get than that? He's come. That's awesome. He's revealed himself. That's incredible. He's declared wayward sinners to be his children. That's mind-boggling. And that's the source of our joy. And because that is always true, we should always have joy. C.S. Lewis said it well. This is from an extended, well-known quote that he gave. Some of you will remember. I'll just give you part of it, though. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." And I would say that's true. So often we just limp along in the Christian faith, trying to fly under the radar, trying to keep our English poise. After all, many of us are of European heritage. Many aren't, but many are. And we have these notions, I think, more from culture than from Scripture about what worship really looks like. Some of you may be thinking to yourself, but you don't know my circumstances. Well, that's probably true. I don't know all the details of your circumstances. You may have good reason to dodge joy, to dodge happiness, because you're looking at your life thinking to yourself, it's anywhere from terrible to maybe just not quite where I want it to be. You may not find satisfaction in your job. You may not have a job. You may be struggling with your health. We acknowledge that. You may be feeling like you're getting old far faster than you thought you would. You may be feeling like you're not growing up as fast as you'd like to. You may have a problem in your marriage, disappointments in your church. The weather's getting cold. I acknowledge the fact I don't understand all your circumstances. I haven't walked a mile in all of your shoes. But there's like 7 billion people on planet Earth. There's how many billions more that have lived since the beginning of time? I'm pretty sure that there's a half a dozen or so out there that follow the Lord, have joy, and have much more terrible circumstances than you have. Would that not be an accurate guesstimate? Probably a half a dozen of the billions that have lived, many of whom have known the Lord, that probably have more difficult circumstances than you have, but somehow they've found joy in God. You can too. You really can. So this is not to chastise. This is to encourage you that if you do not have joy, gladness of heart, that you can actually find that as a believer. This is one of the benefits of following the Lord. The world will look for happiness and try to communicate to you, especially if you pay too much attention to the world, that happiness is found in a new spouse or a newer spouse or a new job or a newer job or a new drink or a new car or better weather. That'll make you joyful. That'll make you happy. But the joyful Christian finds joy. Yeah, they find joy in something new, but you know what they find joy in? A new day. That's what the Bible calls God's continued revelation of Himself. Every day is like a new day. It's a new opportunity to encounter a changeless God. So here's today's lesson on joy in a nutshell. We're going to talk about worship. That's what the text speaks of. We're going to talk about worship in a moment. We worship to express our joy, and we worship to ignite our joy. So here's the thing. When it comes to joy, gladness of heart, happiness, if you will, when God moves and we acknowledge and we have that joy, that happiness, we worship Him. But let's say we're not feeling it. Well, the cool thing is that when we worship, nevertheless, God brings it. So we worship God as an expression of our joy and happiness. In worship, God manifests His presence among His people in an extra special way. So when we worship, God also brings joy, because Christian worship, properly understood in part, is reminding ourselves about who's in charge and what that God is like, what His promises are, and we encounter Him in that moment. Why? Once again, worship is an expression of joy to God, and in worship we encounter afresh the God of joy. Well, I promised we'd look at Nehemiah chapter 12, so let's go to Nehemiah chapter 12. And I'm going to read verse 27 in a minute, and then we're going to jump down to verse 40. Let me just set this up so you understand the context. So Nehemiah, found in our Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament scriptures, Nehemiah was a leader among God's people. He had actually been a political leader up in Babylon, so why would a Jewish guy be up in Babylon? Well, he was up in Babylon because God had gotten fed up with the spiritual laziness and lack of passion among his people, the Jewish people, his covenant people. And after generations and generations of warning them, sending prophetic voices to issue them warnings and cautions, he got fed up and he allowed the Babylonians to come in and kill off a lot of them, take several more up north, to the northeast, into Babylon. And there they stayed for 7 decades. And during that time, they learned a hard lesson. They did learn about God's faithfulness. Men like Daniel are examples of that because he lived during that era. But they also learned about the punishment that God brings to those who insistently and consistently rebel against him. Nevertheless, God, through a series of miraculous events tied to political events, delivered them, and they started coming back down into that promised land, the land they occupy today. And the place was a shambles. Now, imagine your apartment or your house right now. You leave the house today, you lock the door, and you don't come back for 70 years. What would your house look like? Assuming no one had lived there, there'd be like poplar trees growing through the roof. The windows would be broken. The driveway would all be crumbly. It'd probably be like a little forest growing there, and you wouldn't even recognize it. It would be ruined. So that's what they came back to. The walls had been broken down. The place was overgrown. Wild animals were running everywhere. And they started the hard process of rebuilding. And over time, they were able to replace the house of God, replace the walls. And now it's time to celebrate God's faithfulness to them. So that's the context leading up to the passage we're reading. So pick your worst day, times it by 1,000. That's what they'd experienced over 70 years. But God had been faithful in their opposition. The land was secure, and they couldn't help but worship God with joy. Verse 27 says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate very quietly, in a very measured and appropriate kind of way. No, joyfully. The dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals. I thought those weren't allowed on stages of churches. Who put these here, by the way? Just kidding. Harps. We don't have one of those, but we have some stringed instruments. Lyres. That's not people that don't tell the truth. That's another stringed instrument. So they made a big deal out of this, did they not? We're going to look at some more stuff in a moment, but let me just draw a couple thoughts out here. I love the word dedication because this tells us that they acknowledge the source of their joy. And they wanted to make sure that that source, namely God, experienced their appreciation for what he'd done for them. So they dedicate it to God, meaning they attribute it to God. By the way, you want to reduce your joy? Attribute the events of life to you, or to me, or the person next to you, or the government, or the weather. But if you want to increase your joy, dedicate everything you have to God. Doesn't mean you got to print off a little gold plaque and nail it to everything you have. That's not the biblical notion of dedication, but it's an acknowledgement in heart and mind, with the mouth, the hands, the body. What I have is from God. I am dedicating my children, my marriage, my church, my belongings to you, God. Dedication is part of it. Planning. This wasn't some haphazard, hope everybody shows up, hope it all goes well kind of experience. They were serious about worship. You know, some of us think that the more extemporaneous you are, the more unplanned you are, the more the Spirit of God shows up. No. No. Doesn't happen in preaching. If there's no perspiration during the week, there's no inspiration on Sunday. If there's no perspiration in preparing and planning for worship, you're reducing the likelihood that people are going to encounter God in all of his fullness, frankly. How do we know that? Biblical worship, especially when it comes to the corporate, is planned. It's thought out. How do we know that? They sought out. They took time to go out and find the Levites, the priestly class of Israel, bring them in. Who knows how long that took? We're not talking about running down to classroom 106. We're talking about going out into the countryside, the neighboring region, bringing everybody in. No internet, no emailing, knocking on doors. Okay, so they planned it out. Corporate worship is planned, takes time, energy. It should kind of feel unplanned because we do want it to be organic. But it's worked at. We work at our worship, just randomly select songs. We select our songs very carefully. We order them purposefully. We preach deliberately. We tithe strategically. We challenge people because this is a sacred experience. We're not fooling around here. And so when we plan our worship, even in the planning, we're acknowledging how sacred God is. We want people to encounter God, the God of joy. And then there's a qualifying word here to the word celebrate. The word is joyfully. I looked this up. Do you know what this word means? In the original language, it means joy. It means gladness. It means pleasure. That's it. It doesn't mean just some resolute acknowledgement that God is true. That's my joy deep down in my heart. No, it means pleasure. That's an emotion. It means gladness. It means joy. Joyfully means joy. And it begs the question of the reader, can I say that I have experienced pleasure, joy, gladness in my worship of God recently? They did. Same God. Different day. Different people, yes. But we are to celebrate before God with joy. And then, to make some of you feel really uncomfortable, there are some specific expressions of joy given in this text. One of them is singing. They sang to God. I mean, I don't know if every single person sang. There may have been a few that didn't. I don't know. I wasn't there. But it would appear that there was going to be some pretty heavy-duty singing going on here. They used musical instruments, so much for the churches that go with the a cappella approach. Not sure where they got a verse for that one, but we got a few on our side that musical instrumentation is actually modeled in the Bible. So, aside from the specifics, I think one conclusion one could draw in reading this text is that joy is more than a heart attitude. Joy is, in fact, expressive. See that? It's expressive. So if you have joy, people will know it. It's not just me and Jesus hanging out. We got joy. Jesus, others, yourself. You know, the old acrostic. No, no. If you have joy, gladness of heart, I'm going to know you have it. Because I'm going to see you singing. I'm going to see you celebrating. I'm going to see you playing your instrument to the glory and honor of God. So that's just verse 27. They purify the gates in the following verses because the gates were symbolic of protection. And the worship actually begins. And here's how the worship is described. Verse 40 now. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So we got these two choirs, not dueling choirs, but complementary choirs. And then so did I. So Nehemiah is writing here, so that would be him. Together with half the officials as well as the priests. And then a bunch of complicated names. Start with an E, M, 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 E, Z, H. Not even going to try. With their trumpets. And then an M-S-E-U-J-M-E-N-E. They're named out. The choir sang under the direction, I'll go with this one, Jezreha. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God, here's the key takeaway in all of it. What does it say? Because God had given them great joy. Not their cute fiance, not their recent raise, not a beautiful sunshiny day. God had given them great joy. They saw God at work in their circumstances. And then we're told it was all in for everybody. The women, the children also rejoiced. And then, this is going to make some of you feel really uncomfortable, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. I think there's several fascinating features of this ancient joy-filled worship experience that would be beneficial for me to comment on. First is this. Choirs were formed to lead in singing, and they had a director. That's interesting. God's people were led in worship. They were led in worship. This wasn't a free-for-all. Some versions of Christianity, no leadership in our church. It's a free-for-all here. That's more spiritual. Everybody picks the songs. You want to preach today? You're on. It's more spiritual when you're spontaneous. No, it's not. It's usually more lazy is what it in fact is. Here we have a director leading the people of God in worship. Now, one of the things I stress in my capacity in this church to our worship leaders, do we want them to play their instruments with excellence? Yep. Do we expect perfection? No. But we do want excellence. Not everybody should be up there. Sorry. You won't find me up there. So we want excellence. The Bible talks about playing skillfully, not just because you're nice, but playing skillfully on an instrument. But we emphasize first and foremost, you're not musicians. First and foremost, you're lead worshipers. So your heart for the Lord, your relationship with the Lord, your obedience to the Lord, your joy, your passion, your authenticity, these are far more important than your musical skills. Far more important. So we stress, yeah, we want you to be excellent. Play skillfully as unto the Lord. But you're leading the people of God in worship. And therefore, you need to be careful that you understand that that is your primary calling. Then we have officers present. They were priests or Levites at the time. We don't have those today. But the priests of God's people were present with trumpets, which means that the spiritual leaders were involved in leading the people of God in worship. So not only was there a choir director, sort of someone skilled in the musical part, but there were also priests present. They were playing their trumpets. They were also involved and engaged in the worship life of the church. Now, I am not skilled at really playing much of anything. We don't have priests today, but we do have pastors, elders that are overseeing the church. We don't have on the ministry description requirement, can you play the trumpet or not? We don't have that. But we do understand biblically that God's leaders are also worship leaders. So ultimately, we say in our church, as we deal with our musicians and interact with them, I'm actually the worship pastor of this church, in that as a lead pastor, I'm responsible to guide and direct, at least on a macro level. I don't get down into the nitty-gritty too often, but on a macro level, the worship life and direction of the church. So it's not, you do your thing, I'll show up with a sermon, it'll all work out in the end. On a practical level, it's often kind of like that. But behind the scenes, we're working together to try to say, look, I'm not just the preacher, I'm also leading worship. I want to model it, I want to promote it, I want to experience it. I want to bring my all. So you might have gone to Bible conferences where the preacher doesn't understand that. He's sitting in the front row yapping with his buddy or thumbing through his notes, really not paying attention at all, just waiting for the songs to end. That's totally inappropriate for any minister of the gospel. If you're a leader in this church, this should be true of all of us, but if you're a spiritual leader in this church, myself included, we should be modeling worship. We should be engaged in worship. We should be expressing our joy. And not so that people would draw, we would draw people's attention to ourselves, but people do look. The ability to worship is often caught more than taught. We're products of our culture, our environment. So it's important that we model this. The priest didn't just show up. We'll stand in the back. When the worship's done, we'll come out and read scripture. They were engaged in the worship experience of God's people. And then we have this statement that the women and children were participating. You might think, well, why wouldn't they? Because there were certain aspects of Jewish worship that were reserved for men. But this was such a big deal that everybody was there. The women were there. The children were there. Everybody was part of the worship experience. Everybody was part of the worship experience. Did I say that clearly enough, that everybody was part of the worship experience? Now, that may not be the case in many churches today. Let me be more honest. It's not the case in many churches today. Many churches today have become what we could call spectator events, spectator sports, if you will. And you see this, not that I really want you to do this, but look around. Even in a church like ours, you love Jesus, but a lot of you aren't participating. They're doing something. I'm doing something. Some of you are doing something. Many of you aren't doing anything. You're like, well, who are you to judge my form of worship? Well, I happen to have a Bible that kind of outlines what it looks like. And many of us, though, come from a background where worship is from the shoulders up. Just think the right thoughts, and that's worship. No, it's not. Find me a verse that says that. Find me a verse that says it's just all about your mind. Does the Bible say love the Lord your God with all your mind? Yeah. And then what? Well, you know the rest. When we come to worship, it's an all-in event. It's all-in. Everybody is on deck to participate in the life of worship in a church, if you know the Lord. We acknowledge that sometimes people come that don't know the Lord, if you know the Lord. Women, children, men, it's all-in. So it's not standing out in the foyer having coffee until the sermon starts. It's not, sermon's done, I'm out of here. I'm on my way, got other things to do. It's not playing on your phone, giving your kid a coloring book, your 13-year-old kid a coloring book. We want to be engaged. And as a pastor, I want to model that. I'm busier than any of you here on Sunday morning. I got 100 things going on in my head, especially between services. Well, I got lots of distractions, but I got to just kind of put those aside. I want to focus on God. And parents, you need to model that to your kids too, because if they see that your Facebook posts are more important than worshiping, I mean, what does that say to them about the authenticity of who you really are and your faith? So it was all in. And then, if that's not uncomfortable enough, it was loud. It was loud. It says, the rejoicing, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. It was loud! People down the hallway heard them worshiping. But if your notion of worship is you got to be a proper English gentleman, the person next to you isn't even going to hear you. But that's culture. This is Bible. And these people had experienced such joy in God that they belted it out. No PA system, no microphones, those had not yet been invented. I don't know how far away people had heard this. I don't know if it was a kilometer or 15 kilometers, but it was far away. It was farther away than you would expect to hear it, or it wouldn't be in the text. So it was loud. Good reminder that expressions of joy are rarely only heartfelt. Are you joyful? Yeah. Don't look it, but I am. Well, where's the expression? People get pretty loud at football games, birthday parties, in a crowd when they can't be heard. How about in worship? So this silly notion that biblical worship is just very staid, very, very quiet. I don't know where that comes from, but it doesn't come from the Bible. And we're not talking here about stylistic preferences. That's not why our worship is loud. A stylistic preference. It's not because that's what takes place on Friday night in the rock clubs and we want to be like the rock club. That's not why we do that. It's because volume is part of the very nature of biblical worship. And if you have joy, it will overflow into loud worship. This does not mean that every aspect from beginning to end of every worship experience is loud. There is also the quiet, the still, the calm. We understand that. But it's not always that. Now, you guys have a leg up over the 8:30 people because they're just getting out of bed and they come and you've had a few hours to get your ears worked in and whatnot. We do talk as worship leaders about the fact that, you know, we got to be a little more maybe reserved in the first song, volume-wise, and amp it up. We do measure our sound here, by the way. It's never at an unsafe level. If you think it is, we'll show you our decibel meter. We actually think about this kind of stuff. But it is loud if you haven't been worshiping all week and have not expressed your joy to God in any loud way, or you're not from a church background that is used to that. But it's not just indiscriminately loud because we like loud music. It flows from a theology of joy and worship. Now, I do not want this point in the message to be the substance of your lunchtime conversations with each other, because it's a footnote. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. What we're emphasizing is the source of joy. That's what I want you to be talking about. Where's the source of my joy? And once you get that down, then the next question is, how do I appropriately express that joy or that happiness? Joy in Scripture is expressed. It's more than just, I'm feeling it. No, it's gladness, it's happiness. These are intertwined, and they are natural outflows of a God at work in us. So do you want to grow in joy? Yes or no? Do you want to grow in biblical happiness? Are you tired of a joy and happiness that is rooted in the temporary, in the fleeting, and that which doesn't last? Are you tired of a shoulders up only form of worship? God calls us to love Him with our minds, but with our hearts, souls, strength, meaning everything. All of my constituent parts are in, my body, soul, and spirit are in to worshiping God. Do you want to be glad? If you don't want to be glad, don't come back. But if you want to be glad and you want to be filled with joy, then we're going to do some teaching on this in the coming weeks. And you can be assured that you can be joyful if you are a Christian and do walk with God. I'd like to invite you then to join us in this season leading up to Christmas as together we learn to joyfully worship God, to joyfully walk with God, and to joyfully work for God with joy for His glory and for His honor.